So you can see that I'm wearing green. That was purely unintentional, as I'm not Irish. My family is more of a mix of Ukrainian, Russian, and Hungarian, so we're not really anywhere near Ireland. Just happy coincidence, I suppose. So, a number of years ago, I was dating a young woman who had come back from an overseas missions trip. She was actually in the field for a couple of years. She actually happened to be in Russia and spoke Russian pretty well. Not that I would know, of course, but that's what my understanding was. And she wanted to go to a concert that she found out was going to be happening at a local church from a Russian group of singers in their teens, anywhere between 14 and 19 or 20 years old. And she wanted to be able to go and listen and enjoy and maybe converse with them using Russian because she didn't really have many opportunities to use Russian in the area. So we went, and afterwards we had an opportunity to mingle with the group and talk to them. And I watched as she went over to these two girls that were standing nearby, and she started to converse with them, looking specifically at one, who gave her one of these. It was a weird look, like, what are you saying to me? I don't understand. The other girl chimed in because she did understand, because she was speaking Russian and she understood. It was correct verbiage and whatever. And it was a weird interaction that lasted maybe 90 seconds. But when she came back over to me, she said, you know, it's interesting. The other girl didn't answer me. She was confused because she didn't expect that I would know Russian. She came over to the U.S. with a particular construct in her mind of the type of people that she would be able to interact with, primarily the people in the group, because she didn't know English and she figured no one would know Russian. She was so befuddled by the fact that someone would know Russian that she was stunned. She couldn't even respond. This idea of this particular construct that we have in our minds is born from our families, our churches, our schools, that kind of a thing. And we grow up with these ideas, these constructs, the way in which we think about different aspects of our lives and the way things should be done. When we go off to college, for those of us who have done so already, our world opens up quite a bit because you interact with people from other parts of the country or even other parts of the world who have learned to think differently, who've had different experiences. Your construct of life in its various aspects is challenged. And what we see here in our text is that Christ has come to challenge the construct of the religious leaders of the day. For 2.5 years, he preached and taught in the synagogue and lived life with these people. But the religious leaders of the Jews, they couldn't see it. Or if they did, they chose not to see it. You see, some people, they can't really deal with the challenge against their construct. This young girl, this Russian girl, choir girl, she couldn't deal with it, so she just didn't do anything. But other people won't look at their construct differently. They choose not to. They choose to ignore it. And that's where we see the religious authorities at in our Luke passage, chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. We see that picture of a group of people who are unwilling to deal with the challenge to their construct of life. And before I go on, let me take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in my life and in our lives collectively. We thank you so much that we have this opportunity to come before you and learn about you, to look into your word, that we might have another glimpse of you. I just pray, Lord, that the words that I would say today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I would say would be quickly forgotten if it's from me. But anything that's in everything that's from you, Lord, will be quickened into our minds and into our hearts, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave here today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let me give you a quick context of where we are with our story, because Jesus has been taken into custody, and he finds himself in a trial. The religious leaders are dealing with his insubordination, his blasphemy, his whatever. But what's interesting to note is we're only a few hours basically removed from his arrest in Gethsemane. Only a few hours. I mean, it's daybreak here, but it's only been a few hours. And yet, what we don't see in our Luke passage, but we do see in John and Matthew and Mark, is the fact that he went through two other trials prior to this one. Two. This is his third trial. So he's had no sleep, and he's dealing with this group of people that have this disbelief, that are violently against him. So it's the third time in front of these religious authorities. Let's take a quick look in verses 66 through 68. It says, "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Christ,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer.'" Now, these are somewhat curious responses that Jesus has to their question. But again, if you understand that this is a question that they asked of him already twice in two other trials prior to this, he feels like he's beating his head against a wall because they're not getting it, or they choose not to believe his answer, which is, of course, very common by them throughout his ministry. They didn't believe him. The term here for "if you are the Christ" means Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Again, these words weren't necessarily exactly the same as the other trials, but it was the premise. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Because again, they wanted to trick him into saying that he was so that they could arrest him and charge him with blasphemy and then lead to his death. That's why he doesn't answer, because he's already answered the question twice. Now, let me give you a quick understanding of why we actually have a third trial anyway. Under Mosaic code or Mosaic law, that being written by Moses himself in the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the legal system, as it were, was not allowed to happen at night. It could only happen during the day. And yet, there were two trials that happened at night. So the Sanhedrin, which is the group of religious authorities collectively, broke their own law by having two trials at night. And yet, Christ answered their question at those times. You see, they needed to have a trial during the daytime to make it official. Well, there's any number of reasons why even this trial actually is illegal as well, even according to their own Mosaic law. But that's why he didn't want to answer again, because he'd already answered a couple of times. He knows that this is supposed to be the official trial, and he needs them to understand that he's not going to just give them what they want, at least not yet. But he goes on further when he says, "If I asked you, you would not answer." You see, he's referring back to a previous conversation he had with some Sadducees only a couple of days prior to this scenario. A couple of Sadducees had come to him and asked him a question about marriage and resurrection to try and trick him, again, to show that he's not who he says he is. But of course, in typical Jesus fashion, he turns the tables on them and confuses them, because they choose not to understand the truth. And they're left dumbfounded. In fact, they even go to so far as to say, we're done with asking him questions. In chapter 20, verse 39 and 40, it says, "Some of the teachers of the law responded, 'Well said, teacher,' in response to their question," which of course, you know they're being facetious. And here's the kicker, verse 40, "And no one dared to ask him any more questions." They were done. They knew they couldn't trick him anymore. And so, in his response here, he's telling them, "I know that you don't have a response for me. So I'm not even going to ask you the questions that I know you need to answer. You see, he knew that they weren't interested in the truth, the real truth. In verse 69, he continues on. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He's again referring back to a conversation that he had with the with some of the Sadducees about the divine nature of David's son, who would be coming back as the Messiah. Now, not David's biological son in terms of Absalom or the men that David sired in his time, but the lineage, a son that would come back and be the Messiah. David says basically these words, in essence, 110 verse 1. And so he's quoting that, suggesting that he is the one who is fulfilling that role, that he has come back, or that he has come first and he will die so that he can come back. So then in verse 70, the Sanhedrin asks him, are you the Son of God? Point blank, are you the Son of God? You see, they know that an affirmative response is going to mean or be proof of blasphemy. If he says, yes, I am the Son of God, well, you just claim to be God, and so that's blasphemy, punishable by death. And see, now this is where Jesus gets that ball rolling, where he finally answers them affirmatively in such a way that they know what he means. And he says, yes, I am he. Yes, I am. It is as you say. He says this knowing that it will lead to his death. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in answering the question, but he also knows what he's doing in relation to God's plan here on earth. That God has unfurled a plan for reconciliation for his creation to return back to him. People, we were created to be in a relationship with God. Our sin has separated us from that relationship. But that Christ came, he knew he needed to die as a sacrificial and substitutionary death for us. That's John 3:16. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. That's his role, to die in our place. That when we believe in his sacrificial and substitutionary death for us, that God then looks at us with righteousness. That is our salvation. That is the gospel message. That's what he knew he needed to do. Verse 71 ends this kangaroo court, because there's so many reasons why all three of these court proceedings were illegal, and it was really a farce. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. They've pronounced judgment on him and ultimately punishment of death. That was one of the things they weren't allowed to do. They weren't allowed to find someone guilty on the same day as a trial. Acquittal, sure. They could acquit on the same day. But if they wanted to find someone guilty, they had to sleep on it, basically. Use that evening and into the next day to pray, to fast, to meditate, to allow feelings of mercy to arise. And yet, they proclaim his guilt immediately. So now they have to get him to Pilate, who could execute an order for his execution, because Jews were not allowed to execute people. And Andrew will speak next week about how they went about doing that, what they needed to do to make that happen. So one of my favorite questions comes in now, and that is, so what? What does this mean? I mean, it's interesting information, and I'll tell you, there's so much more about those trials that you'd probably find interesting that I just don't have time to get into. But what does this mean for us? How do we relate? You see, Jesus didn't meet the expectations and the construct of the religious leaders because they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone to remove the Roman rule from over them so that they could live in their nice corner of the world, nice and calm and peacefully. That hasn't worked out so well. You see, they had a disbelief that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. They were unwilling to let go of that construct. You see, they had a particular idea of what their lives were supposed to look like. What is their life supposed to look like, free of Roman rule? What is my life supposed to look like? What are the constructs that I have in my life where I'm not trusting God, where I have a disbelief in God? If I told myself from 25 years ago, my 15-year-old self, hey, when you're 40, 41, you will have never been married, nor will you have children, and you'll be eking out a living. I would have looked at myself like the same way that Russian girl looked at my girlfriend. Like, are you kidding me? In 25 years? I'd like to be married. I'd like to have a family. Absolutely. And this is something that I've been dealing with. Probably about the time I was 38 and 39 years old, I started thinking a lot more about it because typically when you look at 40 as a midlife birth date milestone, you start to think more seriously about where have I been, what have I done, and where am I going? And it started to well up more feelings about what I felt I don't have. And it was uncomfortable. You see, I have a hard time giving this area of my life to God. I know that I've mentioned a number of times from up here how I've been able to give my life to God very simply when it comes to my finances. I'm okay that I'm eking out a living because I know that God is going to do the things for me that He needs to do and that I will be okay. I've been able to see Him do those things over and over and over again, and I can have confidence in what He will do with my finances. But this issue of family, I haven't seen that same kind of things happening over and over again. I don't have that same confidence. And so I wonder, God, where are you in this? What's wrong with me? Don't answer that. I'd like to be married. I'd like to have a family. But I'm working on this with God. But that's one of the constructs that I have. And so I'm challenging you to think of the constructs that might be in your life where you think you have some disbelief about God's intention or His desire to work in your life in that area. I have to believe that He is, in effect, working in my life in spite of the fact that I have no idea what the future holds in 3 years, in 5 years, in 10 years. Whenever the end of my life comes, what will I see when I look back? Will I see that I've been married at all? Or have had kids? I'd love to be able to talk to myself 25 years from now, just to know what's going on, but I can't. I have to trust in God in that. You see, I need to believe that Jesus gave me an example of His executing God's plan in spite of death imminent in His life. That's the motto of our Overcoming series. Not my will, but thine be done. What does that look like for me as I deal with this family issue? Those of us who've professed a faith in Christ, what kind of constructs really do you think are holding you back from living the way you think you're supposed to be living as a believer? What does that look like? Are you looking at it even correctly? What does God say about it? Where is it that you think God is not addressing an issue in your life? It's uncomfortable to start thinking of those things. But if you want to live a full life filled with the Spirit, these are the ways in which we need to move forward. Where is your disbelief in his ability or interest in your life? He proved his ability and his desire for your life by giving up his own. If you think that he doesn't care or that he is unable to do for you what you think he should do, look at the cross. It's empty. Look at the tomb. It's also empty. He died on it, but he rose from the grave. He overcame everything that we could ever imagine. He does care. Let him reshape the construct of your struggles. What does that look like for me? Well, I just have to keep going, knowing that being unmarried and not having kids, I don't have certain responsibilities that allow me to do so many other things. To be quite honest with you, if I was married and or had kids, I don't know that I would have been able to do this. This may be a byproduct of the fact that I'm not married or have kids. Now, George, Steve, they are married. They do have kids. But they're a different person. God's got them on a different path. Now, there may be non-believers within the sound of my voice, either here or listening potentially online or on a CD. And my question is, what are your preconceived notions of God? How is it that you look at God and think you know God? What is he to you? What are your preconceived constructs or notions of Christianity? So many times people say, well, it's a bunch of rules. I'm not going to deny there aren't rules involved. But Christianity at its core is not about the rules. What are your constructs about life? I was involved in a Bible study many years ago where one of the members of the study, who was still in college at the time, had an interaction with someone on campus about creation and evolution, and they had a discussion about it. It seemed fine. It didn't seem contentious. And so the Bible study leader decided, hey, let's attack that issue. He knew a professor of biology who was a believer in Christ. He said, I'll bring him in. I know where he stands on that, and he can give a presentation on it. And go ahead and invite people to come that you know don't know Christ, or at least don't know where they stand on this topic. Sadly, only the one guy did come, because none of the rest of us had anyone that we knew that would be interested. But it was interesting, as the evening went on, the professor was making his arguments, this kid was responding reasonably well. But again, as the evening wore on, it got more contentious. And it really became evident to everyone that this kid had no intention, really, of changing his construct of religion and the issue of creation and evolution. He was unwilling to investigate these concepts with an open mind, to just listen. If he doesn't agree, he doesn't agree. But to argue for the sake of being argumentative doesn't get you anywhere either. And I would ask that anyone who doesn't know Christ to look into to investigate God, Christianity, with an open mind. If you don't agree, you don't agree. That's between you and God. Are you caught up in the details of Christianity, the issue of rules? You see, again, Christianity is not about the rules. Christianity is about relationships. The relationship primarily between you and God. The rules, they'll fall into place as you focus on that relationship with God. Finally, again, what is it, that construct that you're holding on to? Where is your disbelief? These are reflective questions that need to be asked. How do you let go of these constructs and let God come in and fill you? Again, when I was starting this sort of spiral downward before my 40th birthday, I started to realize that this is not exactly a healthy thing, and I need to focus on God. And so what I did was I kept reminding myself, especially when those moments of loneliness or the lack of acceptance started to creep in, I started to remind myself of what Christ did for me on the cross. He died on the cross for me. My loneliness really is not that big of a deal. Would I like to be married? Yes. Would I like to have kids? Yes. What's more important, though? That or God's will on earth? What was more important? God's will or Jesus living and not going through the pain, the suffering, the death that he went through? God's will was more important than trying to escape the cross. So it started with my remembering what he did for me. That's where you need to start, with those constructs. When you feel challenged, what did God do for you? What has he already done for you? Because I found that as I thought about that question, it changed my perspective about my construct, again, in this case, a family. Now, I'm not saying I have it all together and I'm fine with this. I'm not fine with it still. This is something that I'm going to be working on for a while, I would presume. But I have a healthier view of it. I'm getting to a place where I'm more okay with it. It changes how I look at my constructs, because it changes my constructs, my ideas. We have to let go. Let go! And let God come in. Let's pray. Father God, again, I just want to thank you so much for who you are. I pray that you would challenge our constructs of what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about life, and the issues that we have going on in our lives. I pray that as we leave today, that we would be reminded constantly to let go of those things, Lord, and let you in. Ask that you would fill us up, that we would be filled to overflowing, Lord, and that you would be glorified, because that's what's critically important. Your will be done, not ours. In Jesus' name we pray.